Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 288. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, via Zoom now, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves an elder here as well at Westminster. He does a great job.
Hey, Rob. Are we getting ready to rumble?
I like that kind of, you know, let's get ready to rumble. You know, your wife said the other day, and I appreciate it. She said, I'm getting, you know, I enjoy all the different ways that I introduce you. So now I just started to feel like I have to start getting inventive.
Make it interesting.
And I don't know what else I can do. But I got to try something. So,
well, you could start adding, you know, like the magnificent.
That's not going to happen.
The highly intelligent.
The always ready Rob Mick. Well, you got a great name for me to be able to do it with. You know, you got that nice long.
I agree. Yeah. No, that's good.
Vowel, that's good, right? Rob, Bob. You know, we can do that both, right? So, right. So anyway.
Yeah. So I was in the store today, and there was all of a sudden I hear this Bob, Bob, Bob. And I turned around, and there was nobody like looking at me. So I turned back and I started walking back down the aisle, and I heard him, Bob, Bob. and finally I just stopped. And I think there was a wife looking for her husband. She comes around the corner going, Bob, Bob. And she keeps going, passes me, and she's still going, Bob. Oh, I don't know. Were you at the store today? I don't know.
It wasn't me.
I seriously was thinking, do I know somebody? Kind of, and they're calling me Bob. Every now and then that happens.
Right. You know, Roberts, you never know. Is he going to be a Robert? Is he a Rob? Yeah. Is he a Bob? We have that strange nickname that goes from Robert to Bob.
Yeah. Never. Always been a Rob.
Yeah, you've always been a Rob. I've always been a Bob. And my mom actually, I think I've said this before on this show. My mom is actually, you know, she's at least told me stories of telling aunts and uncles when I was a little kid, no, he's not a Rob, you know, like, don't call him Rob.
Wow.
She's like, she never meant for me to be a Rob or a Robbie, right? I was a Bobby. So,
I was a Robbie. A Robbie.
That's the little kid form. And then as soon as we can, we change it to Bob as we get older.
High school. freshman in high school, I went from Robbie to Rob.
Yeah.
Although I still have people call me Robbie. It's
you
fun.
Are not the only. I have my nieces still call me, you know, Bobby. It's from, you know, like Uncle Bobby, because my brother still calls me that. Anyone from back home that I was in high school with, I rarely get back home, but upstate New York, and if I do get back there and I see someone, it's always Bobby. It's
really, so your brother calls you Bobby?
Sometimes, not regularly, but that's how I'm remembered there.
It's people that I grew up with that were not my immediate family that still call me Robbie.
Okay.
But my immediate family, they call me Rob.
Yeah. So. Yeah. I guess my immediate family does call me Bob now, but you know, it there's a slippage every now and then. Right.
Oh, sure.
Back and forth between adolescent child to adult. but you know, hey, that's the way it goes. It's family. It's you know, life before moving away, life before growing up, and that's no big deal. No big deal.
Well, it's interesting that we got on. This is not planned.
No, this is definitely not. I think it's because I said Rob McKenzie.
Yeah, that's what it was. Because today from Berkhoff, we're talking about the names.
Oh, goodness, that's right. Oh, how professional of us.
Yeah, it's almost like we planned it, which we didn't.
Which we did not.
No, I mean, we did. Let's put it that way. We planned
this. Yes, yes. Right. But yeah, so just by way of formality, we have moved on to a new section within A Summary of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff. The overall section is called The Doctrine of the Person and Work of Christ, which is a very traditional way, a very traditional category of speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his person and his work. And under this heading on chapter 14 of this book is the first thing that we're going to be dealing with and is today is the names and natures of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Why would you say that there are so many names that God gives himself in Scripture?
Yeah, I mean, I'd say at least off the top of my head, and I'm sure others have more elegant ways of putting this, but I think it is simple, but it is also profound, just to go off of our name.
Also not planned.
Also not planned, but it's because, I mean, to describe God and his attributes, he gives himself and identifies himself with so many different names. I think in order to bring out those attributes of himself, and what he is doing in history, what he does for his people, in order to bring out his character more and more, right? I mean, you have the variety of Old Testament names. That's not what we're doing today. But you have all the different names that he provides for himself. I mean, he gives himself a covenantal name that is his what we might call his first name or his the name that might be above all in the Old Testament, right? It comes down to us in our English Bibles as Lord with capitalized, you know, like small letter capitals. But it's Yahweh, and you know, I am that I am, it's from that word that is the to be verb that, you know, I am. And so we have that as God's basic identity and covenantal name that he gives in relationship with his people. But there's all the other variety of names that he provides for himself. But to specific, and I think we went over that. There's a previous chapter on the names of God earlier when we went over the nature of God. But with regard to Jesus, Jesus also has a primary name, but there are other titles and names. There are actually two names that and one of which he doesn't actually go over, which I was surprised. So the first name that he gives, and I'm probably getting ahead of ourselves here, Rob. So sorry, I'm not answering your question directly.
That's right. That's right. We'll back up.
Yeah, Burkhoff uses the first name he uses is Jesus, and that's given in Matthew 1. But in the same chapter, there's also the name Emmanuel, and Burkhoff, Burkhoff doesn't actually use that name in this chapter, which disappointed me a little bit because that's one of my favorites. As I tell the congregation often, Jesus and Emmanuel, I think they go so very well together to help identify Jesus and his person and work. But so you have the name of Jesus, for he shall, you know, save his people from their sins. That's given to him to identify his work. And then you have other ways in which he is described, that are given by way of title or things of that nature that Burkhoff talks to us about.
Yeah, well, like you mentioned, Jesus is what we're told. We understand his name is Jesus, which is the, you know, in Hebrew or is Joshua,
right? Yeah,
as you're saying, but it has to do with his activity of being the Savior that he saves, and so. As Jesus, when of course he has a common name, so everybody knows him. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. Mm-hmm. This is Joshua, the son of Joseph. He has a very common name. I have a brother-in-law named Joshua, you know, and we, you know, call him Josh. I never think when I'm calling him that, oh, I'm actually, this is Jesus, you know, that,
right, right, yeah,
from a name perspective. But that is what that name. It's just as common now that there are Joshes. Or Joshua's in our society. Mm-hmm. And I don't think when people name their kid Joshua that they really think about it, that in one sense they're naming their kid Jesus.
Right. They might think about it in terms of like God saves, right? In that way.
Sure.
In order to, we named my son the gift of God as a gift of God to us, right? Nathaniel. And So we name it, we might name our kids, you know, because of the meaning God saves or something like that. But you're right, not in the sake, I want to identify my son with Jesus.
Right. There was a strange thing that happened through the pandemic. You know, lots of strange things happened. Well, one of the things was this guy, I think, I don't know if it was somewhere in the Midwest, whose name was Josh. And he kind of put on, this is a funny thing, he put out on the internet that he gave a date and a time and a location where all Joshes of the world had to come to do battle because there could only be one Josh. It grew like hundreds of Joshes came, and I mean, it was a big, you know, they had a big barbecue, and they had this, like, I think they battled with pool noodles, you know, and then, you know, the one Josh was crowned, you know, he's the only Josh. And it just shows you how common the name was. You know, that was just a fun thing.
My goodness.
And so I know I think it helps us to understand, because Jesus was someone of no reputation. He was somebody that was plain to look upon. Yeah. He was plain. He faded into the background, and his name, while we understand there's a theological meaning behind it, this is the one who saves it. Even his name, though, faded him into the background for the common people, unless we know that the name is significant in what it means. But in the society of the time, they didn't look at him, and his name wasn't something that made them think, oh, this is the Messiah, because he's named Joshua.
Right. It didn't stand out. Didn't, like, you know, hey, oh, that's Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Right. That's a prophecy given to the family. Right. Same with Emmanuel. It's not as though people were walking around calling, hey, I know his proper name is Jesus, but his real name's Emmanuel. Right. I mean, that's not happening. Right.
Right. Yeah. I think in our society, though, the significance of names, I don't think we have the same kind of understanding of their significance that as ancient cultures did, that your name really was there to represent you. And even though you would have common names as well, and this is why you have a lot of people, changing their names. You know, Abram becomes Abraham.
Right.
And Jacob becomes Israel. Mm-hmm. Because a change within the person, something that happens in their life, often would denote a name change. Like Naomi said, do not call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. Why? Because I went out full and I've come back empty. So there was a significant change in her life that caused her to actually change her own name. Mm-hmm. And there's an impact with that I don't think we really have in our society, even though anybody can go change their name. And I'm sure that there are some people that have had that kind of impact in their lives, that they might have changed their name. For them, it was very significant.
Yeah, I do think that's the case. I mean, I think there's an aspect of the legality of it today that makes it more difficult to change your name. So the primary name changes you get are due to marriages, right? I mean, sure. And that would be, if it happens nowadays, even it's a last name that gets changed. And that shows the significance. It shows your lineage and things of that nature. And you don't have in our culture, because of all the mix. I mean, we're a mixed culture of lots of different nationalities. So you don't get the son of, as much as, you know, you used to get, in different cultures, you know, the Norwegians having the son of as whatever, various nations and backgrounds having all sorts of different ways in which they would define the lineage through a name as well.
Sure. I mean, my last name is Mackenzie, which actually means the son of Kenneth.
Yes. I didn't know it was son of Kenneth.
Yeah. Huh. I know. Isn't that? It's interesting.
Mackenzie. Is it Mick and Mac the son of?
Mac.
Yeah. Mac. Yeah. And depending on what part, whether or not you're Scottish or Irish, it changes like M-A-C and M-M-C, right? Or is that different?
That's not. There's many within Scotland that have the M-C-K. Mm-hmm. And have the MAC, but it is kind of normally it's MAC in Scotland and MCK in Ireland, but really there's so much crossover, especially between Scott and Irish. There's so many people going back and forth that it's already mixed anyway.
Okay. All right.
But again, I think, you know, maybe something like Ancestry.com in the US, which being very popular, mm-hmm. does show you that people are interested still in their lineage and mm-hmm. in their name. But we don't have a society where it's common and significantly impactful in people's lives that they will change their name. And I mean, not just marriage, but that something happens in their life.
Right. Right.
And the first thing they do is go and change their name.
Right. That, right. Like, I mean, for example, I mean, if someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ later in life, mm-hmm. it could be argued, hey, why not change your name to signify this change mm-hmm. of identity mm-hmm. being mm-hmm. now in Christ, you know? Whatever that would look like, you know, but some might do that. I don't know of anybody who's ever done that. Mm-hmm. I don't know if different cultures do that or if it's, you know, but I mean, that's the type of thing mm-hmm. that would bring about someone, and at least in my mind
yeah,
today,
no,
that would bring about a change of a name. You know, so, you know, Robert, I'm no longer Robert. I'm Christian, you know, I'm a Christian. Right. Or, you know, I wouldn't call myself honest. I'm not all of a sudden, for some reason, all of a sudden, like yeah. Pilgrim's Progress,
we're back at Pilgrim's Progress.
Names came across. I'm not gonna call myself faithful or whatever. No, I'm not going to do that. But, you get the sense of what I'm saying there, right?
Yeah, no, I think it's a good example.
You know, Zechariah, kind of, you know, the Lord remembers things like that, mm-hmm. That you might want to do. And, you know, you try to argue with your wife to name your kid after, you know, a prophet or something like that, but you don't get very far, you know, servant yeah, of the Lord, you know, Obadiah.
Oh, no, please don't.
Yeah. Well, you know, I tried. It didn't work.
Obi, you be calling him Obi?
Obi. Yeah. No, people were telling me that's too much like a dog name, you know?
That I was thinking, actually.
Well, we also have friends who had a dog named Obi.
There you go.
But it wasn't after the go. Prophet.
Yeah. So, I mean, so Jesus, you know, when he's named Jesus is both significant, but it also goes right along with him being somewhat of plain, fading into the background. Mm-hmm. But that's different when we come to the title that Burkhoff also talks about, the Son of Man. Because this wasn't necessarily a name. This was a title. And it's actually the title that Jesus applies to himself more often than any other name. Mm-hmm. He always tries to identify as the Son of Man. Why is that significant?
Well, Son of Man, I think that's one of the most regularly misunderstood usages. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of people just generally think, well, it's for Jesus to identify with man, right? There's Son of God, there's Son of
Man.
Which it is.
I mean, that's not something that's still in there in the meaning, because Burkhoff talks about that, you know, that this identifies him as with humanity.
Well, I guess so. Right. But see, I'm stuttering. Well,
keep going where you're going. I agree that there's a primary.
Yeah.
There's something eschatological going on.
Well, Jesus is taking it from Daniel, Daniel 7:13, if I got that right, right? I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So it's Jesus taking on this the name of a figure that is coming on the clouds. So it's not mm-hmm. so much to identify with a humiliation of man. If we're understanding it with the Daniel background, it's more actually to identify him as someone who is going to come in power and authority. Yeah. But by way of comparison, Son of God, mm-hmm. we often refer to, because he is obviously the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, but it also identifies him as human. Because in Luke's genealogy, mm-hmm. how does that end? But Adam, the Son of God, which mm-hmm. brings, okay, Jesus is the son of, you know, that shows his humanity, but yet Luke is telling us it links directly to Adam, who is the Son of God. So you have this, you have both of them having a sense of mixed identity or mixed meaning, maybe one with a priority over the other. And I think Son of Man certainly has the Daniel prophecy as the priority, and Son of God has the priority of being the second person of the Trinity. But at the same time, their opposites are there as well. You know, the Son of God drawing you all the way back to Adam. Okay, through Mary, that is how Jesus is identified there as a human being, and the Son of Man. Actually, I forgot how Burkhoff relates it to him being human. But if I, maybe we'll have to go back and look at that. So I'm missing that point that Burkhoff was making. But I do think the priority is this majestic figure coming in glory and power, which is what he's going to do when he returns. The way he puts it here is, while it does contain an indication of the humanity of Jesus, so there's the point, in light of this, of its historical origin, and points far more to his superhuman character and to his future coming with the clouds of heaven in majesty and glory. So, there.
Right. I mean, that's the thing. Yeah. Is we don't want to just say that it doesn't have anything to do with humanity that he is, because Jesus does identify himself as
absolutely
human.
Yeah,
and he's not trying to sidestripe that, but him using the Son of Man is a direct reference back to Daniel 7. This is something that the people, upon hearing that, it should have clicked in their heads. He's talking about Daniel 7, and you know, in Daniel 7, you know, we have this vision of the four beasts, which are four kingdoms that are going to arise. And, you know, we know these are it ends with Rome as the fourth beast. And then this new kingdom comes. So in the midst of Rome, and we understand that it's Rome, in the midst of that, you know, and this is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus keeps saying that he's the Son of Man, he's referring back to this passage, and in essence, he's saying, I'm the one who's going to set up this everlasting kingdom. Mm-hmm. The everlasting kingdom is here. And as he says to the Pharisees at one point, when they were asking him about the kingdom, he says, the kingdom is right under your noses. That's Kim Ritterberger always says that. And I just love that, the way he says it. Because Jesus is telling him, it's right here. Mm-hmm. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, which they did not, at least the unbelieving ones, because we know that many of the Pharisees actually did become believers. But unless you can see it, unless you can hear it, in other words, unless you've had the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that brings you to the understanding of the truth of the gospel, you can't see it. You can't hear it. You might be saying, well, where is it? Where is it? And Jesus is saying, it's all around you. And if you can't see it, that means that you're blind. If you can't hear it, that means that you're deaf. But I'm telling you, I am the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. Again, going back to that. And so it's very important in Jesus declaring who he is at the time.
Yeah, that's, I mean, the beauty, the wonder, the power, the fact that Jesus is in sort of a humble way as he identifies himself over and over again as a Son of Man. I mean, I say a humble way because he just does it all the time, that mm-hmm. everyone just kind of misses it. And referring to the kingdom that he's going to bring in, it also kind of brings us to another title that that Burkhoff uses, which is we're all very familiar with. We're so familiar with, we think it's Jesus' last name,
right?
That's Christ, of course, and which is simply means anointed one. It's the Greek word for Messiah, Mashiach, that we use, that's used in the Old Testament to identify with a kingly element, the anointed one. We know that word is used in a couple of different ways, right? I mean, even Cyrus is called the anointed one at one point. It has to do with who would fulfill the promises to David's line and be that king, which is why it really does come back to what you were saying, I think, Rob, with regard to the Son of Man and the establishment of the kingdom that is prophesied in Daniel. Jesus being Jesus the Christ, not Jesus Christ, but Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the one who fulfills David's the promises to David and to David as the king. This is David's greater son, right? This is he who is king over all nations, not just Israel, king over all things, not just humanity, but all of creation. And Christ is just so common. I mean, obviously Jesus and Christ put together get made into swear words, right. Unfortunately, and we ought to reject doing that in every way necessary. That would be a violation of the third commandment, and we don't want to do that. We want to show great honor and respect to each of these names, and not misuse them or dishonor them by using them lightly. Because when we talk about him as the Christ, and obviously this is a common one that Paul uses, Jesus, he does say Jesus Christ, Jesus anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. Or vice versa, Christ Jesus. Paul uses this quite a lot almost does use it as a name instead of a title, like when he says in Christ, right? In Christ alone is often used by Paul, well, not in Christ alone, but to be found in Christ or union with Christ or have communion with Christ. And so it does, while it is a title, it does get transformed a bit, I think, by some of the apostles into more of a name than sometimes I think, well, than I started with, you know, this is a title, right? No, it does get transformed into more of a name as well, or shorthand for a name for Jesus. And I think that's okay. Obviously, it's okay because the apostles did it. It's simply reflective, and Burkhoff puts this to us. He writes, Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's funny that he said Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit instead of saying Jesus. Anyway, Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit for the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Historically, this anointing took place when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and when he was baptized. So conceived in the Holy Spirit, but then it's seen and shown to us in his baptism. When you have the three persons of the Trinity present, Michael Reeves says that's the best illustration of the Trinity anywhere you can find. No three-leaf clovers, no use of the egg, no use of the nature of water. An illustration, go to Jesus' baptism, where you have the Father speaking, you have Jesus present, and you have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. That's Michael Reeves. I found that interesting.
Yeah. Oh, Patrick. Sorry, I had to say. I mean, we can talk about, there are other names that are kind of ascribed to Jesus, but these are the main ones that we know, because even like, I mean, or titles, maybe titles is a better word. Cause even like Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, names, titles given to Jesus, that are true, but we don't often talk about them, as a formal name. Mm-hmm. you know, that he says that he is, you know, who are you? I am.
I am, right.
And it's, you know, again, a title, but a name, the everlasting one, the one who always is, always was, and always will be is kind of what it's conveying. And of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, understood exactly what Jesus was saying at that time. He was saying he is God.
Absolutely.
And that's why they were going to stone him.
Yeah. And I just want to reiterate that, Rob, because some, you know, critics of the scriptures say Jesus never claimed to be God. That if he never did, then he wouldn't have had such a strong reaction from the Pharisees.
Right.
And he did have a strong reaction. They thought he was blaspheming and they killed him for it. So to say that he never claimed to be God, meaning, you know, like, oh, he never said, I am God. That's just foolishness to indicate that whenever he said I am, and they respond the way they do, that it's recorded for us in scripture, they know exactly what Jesus is claiming to be, or who Jesus is claiming to be, I should say.
Yeah. And it's interesting how Burkhoff has this together in the same chapter where he has the names of Christ, and then he talks about the two natures of Christ. And I think that that's really interesting because, as we've talked about with the names, that the main names that we know him by, you know, Jesus, Christ, the Son of Man, they convey both deity and humanity within the names themselves. And which, of course, when we talk about the natures of Christ, we are talking about he has two natures, that he is fully God and he's fully man. And it's interesting, you know, yesterday we sat with one of the kids from the church who wants to become a member of the church and
a covenant
member.
Yes.
And he's already a baptized member.
Mm-hmm.
And you said to him, what would happen if Jesus was only 50% God or 50% man?
Yeah.
And it was like, well, and he, you know, because you'd talked to him before, obviously you'd had the classes with him. You know, and he just saw the fallacy in that he wouldn't be either.
Right, right. And that's what I try to communicate, like when in a very basic way, right? I mean, I do that a lot. I mean, I you know, so Jesus is, you know, you say Jesus is God and man, it means he's 50-50 of each, right? And that then you get, put them together, you get a whole. And, you know, that wouldn't work. You have a chimera, then you have neither God and neither man. If he is, you know, and we're using silly percentage, if he's only part God and part man, he's neither, and therefore he can't save his people from their sins, because, you know, God has to be there and man has to be there, and without fully either of them, you're neither of them. So I think that's I'm bringing that up with regard to one of our young men in the congregation is a helpful reminder of how significant it is and how important it is for our own profession, our own people. Our people need to know who Jesus is, right? We confess him in the Nicene Creed, you know, very God of very God, or true God, true man. But I'm, you know, it's good, and I hope our listeners are getting it regularly, that he is God in every way. He is man in every way, yet without sin. So those are just extraordinarily significant truths to maintain.
Well, it's also good for us to remember that although the young man who we were talking to yesterday, you know, he, in one sense, he's still a kid. And he didn't have a problem understanding.
Exactly, yeah.
Fully, he's 100% God, he's 100% man. Man, and even when asked about it, he said, well, if he wasn't, he'd be a demigod.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, that's really good.
Meaning he'd be something other than God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But he understood it. Mm-hmm. And we always have to remember that the Shorter Catechism was actually written for children.
Yes.
And that, you know, today we, in one sense, today as adults, we read the Shorter Catechism and we say, wow, this was written for kids. Those are really smart kids. That's true. We have a different educational system, but it's also something that adults, both the Shorter and the Larger Catechism, which was written for adults, both can be readily understood by most adults and children. Mm-hmm. And we shouldn't look at those things and say, well, that's heavy theology. No, this is essential theology that most people can understand what it says, maybe not comprehend it, since none of us can comprehend how Jesus can be both fully man and fully God.
Right, but we can comprehend the way we have tried to explain it with human words over the years. Like you might remember, I mean, yesterday I said, well, now that you said that, he's 100% God, 100% man, explain how that works. And he, you know, was like, wait a minute, what are you asking me to do, Pastor? Like, no, it's a mystery. I mean, we have words that try to explain the intricacies and the details, which obviously in this kind of class we didn't go through. But even how that can come to be is only and solely because of the power of God to make it happen and to work it out, that God and man could be in one person. And so I wasn't asking him to actually explain, because there is an aspect of mystery to this that is high and majestic and beyond human limitations and finitude that we have within our own concept. Now, of course, volumes and volumes have been written on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the person of who he is and the nature, the two natures of Jesus in this one person and how they are there at the same time. And I think it's just so wonderful for us to be able to contemplate those things, but also to us to be able to just sort of say, okay, the creeds have spoken on these things. You know, we can not rest in them, but we can be settled in the languages of our confession and catechisms with regard to the natures and person of Christ.
Yeah. And the reason why it's so important is because he had to be fully man to represent us. If he wasn't one of us, how could he stand in our place? He couldn't. He had to be one of us so that he can live a sinless life in our place, that he could fulfill the law fully in our place as one of us, and then represent us or as a substitute in our place on the cross. But he also had to be fully God, because if he was not fully God, he would not have an infinite value in his death. Mm-hmm. And he wouldn't be able to actually bear the weight.
Yeah, and it's, I mean, if we have listeners who are wondering, well, of course, hey, duh. These things are so important, because this is where error.
Yeah.
Error comes in so easy. I mean, this was early church error, and Burkhoff brings this out. He talks about the deity and humanity of Christ, and then the unity of the deity and the humanity. And then he moves into some, and in a very, very brief paragraph, some of the most important errors concerning this doctrine. And without getting into the names of them or all the details historically of them, they do one of two things. They either don't consider him fully human, or they don't consider Jesus fully God. And error abounds as a result of one of those two things. And so Burkhoff gives a brief paragraph describing some of those things, but that's the essence in the end of it all. And he, we need to always come back to the unity of the person of Jesus Christ with both the deity of God and the humanity of Jesus being who he is in one person, the unity of Jesus.
I think it's one thing that struck me as I was reading this, and what made me very thankful, and what should assure Christians of not only our security in Christ, that Christ will not lose any of his people, those of us who have been drawn by the Father and come to the Son, he will not lose. When we come to Christ in prayer for our sins, come to Christ in our struggles, you know, we have somebody because he lived a life as a human and he was tempted like we are, yet he did not sin. The comfort that we can have by the fact that we are communing with Christ as a human, that he does understand our struggles. He does understand our weaknesses, but we are also communing with our God. And I think when we come in repentance or we come, we're struggling in life, we start to think, look at the, even if it's not about sin, but it's just about the harshness in life, we have this weight upon us and we come to Christ. We sometimes think, why is God allowing these, you know, bad things in my life? Why are all these horrible things happening to me? Is God punishing me, or doesn't, you know, is God cast me aside? I think that's a natural thought for people. But when we come to Christ who understands our weaknesses, we are also coming to God. And because we know that we are coming to God, that weight of has God rejected me should vanish, because he has said, come to me. I know you're weak. I became weak and frail to live like one of you. I understand. And I will not lose any of you because I am God. It's just something that I think for me, it was very helpful, very comforting to think along those lines.
Thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, where there are many other wonderful resources that you'll find there. There is currently a push for some monthly donors that you might want to check in on about, and go on the website and see what that's all about and see if you might be able to help out Reformed Forum in that regard. You can also check out westminsteropc.org, where you can find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve here in Countryside, Illinois. You can also go to chicagoreform.org, where you'll find several other Orthodox Presbyterian churches, their locations, pastors, and things like that about who we are. You'll see that listed there and be able to find good congregations throughout the Chicagoland area. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we'll talk about the states of Christ.
Wonderful. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.